So we come to James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21. But I want to begin reading with verse 16 to set something of the context before us. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Hear with me the word of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And thus far is the reading of the sacred scriptures. Now, thus far in our study of this great epistle, we've underscored a number of themes in the beginning chapter, and there are two that are most notable. The first of which is the reality of trials or temptations, that is, either external or internal temptations that we wrestle with within the Christian life. And the second great theme of this beginning chapter is our newfound identity as an individual who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've discovered is that these two themes are not two separate realities, but in the mind of the Spirit, they are most intimately interwoven and interrelated. For the knowledge concerning how we are to conduct ourselves in the world is underscored and informed by the knowledge of who we are in the world as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But building upon this and moving forward in verses 19 through 21, James points us to a new template, a new principle that is to govern the whole of our conduct. And he calls this principle, this guiding template, this paradigm for our lives, he calls it in verse 18, the word of truth. That blessed instrument by which the Spirit of God brought us forth into newness of life. And it is by this same word that he calls in verse 21, the implanted word, whereby we are led and directed in the whole course of our Christian living. But in order for us to profit from the proclamation of the word, we need to properly listen to it. And so Pastor James gives to us in this section a lesson in proper hearing, a lesson in listening. A lesson in listening so that they might receive some spiritual advancement in their life, some spiritual benefit in their life, some spiritual enrichment in their life. Because the one thing that's very clear from the scripture reading that we had earlier is that not all listening is alike. Not all listening leads to blessing. There is a kind of listening that can inform your head, but not affect your heart. There is a kind of listening that can increase one in knowledge without simultaneously increasing them in wisdom and godliness. There is a kind of listening that more fits us for judgment in hell than it fits us for heaven and salvation. And so James, Pastor James, would have his congregation to not be unprofitable hearers. He does not want there just to be an abundance of seed scattered about, but what he desires is that there be good soil to receive it in such a way that it produces life and fruitfulness unto salvation and life. For as the word of God, as it comes, as that seed into the soul of a man that is good soil, it produces an increase in spiritual life and vitality. The word that is sown to increase enlightens our minds more fully. It expands our hearts more widely. It kindles our affections more warmly. And it causes us to walk more exactly as the bondservants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor James, knowing himself, knowing his congregation, knowing human nature all too well, knows that under the intensity of fiery trials and temptations, we are particularly susceptible to be slow to hear and quick to speak a word of grumbling and quick to become angry and embittered with our circumstances. And all of these things lead to unprofitable hearing. And so James is saying that when we're faced with temptations and trials, and we feel most out of sorts to listen to a sermon this morning, what he's saying to us is this is actually the time that we most need to hear God's word. That we might feel something of its influence and power upon our souls to comfort us, to heal us, to strengthen us. It is when we most need the word to correct us and instruct us and train us up in holiness. For under trials is when preaching is most urgent, most needful, and our souls are most desperate to hear a voice from heaven speaking to our soul. But you see, brothers and sisters, we will not profit from the hearing of the word of God if we do not hear rightly. And so James gives to us some lessons. He teaches us about proper listening. And we're going to examine this lesson that he gives us under two headings: the hindrances and helps of hearing. The hindrances and helps of hearing. First the hindrances, then the helps. You know that I could not keep myself from alliteration. Let's look again in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James here teaches us the first essential lesson to proper listening. It is slow speaking. Slow speaking. The first way in which we advance in our hearing is by slow speaking. Solomon instructs us in his great wisdom in this way in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And we need these reminders. I know I need this reminder. Very frequently do I need this reminder. And some of us need this reminder either because of our own disposition to be quick to speak, or out of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. To be quick to speak and vent out our thoughts as we're under these troubled trials and temptations. But in speaking quickly, we so often speak amiss. Because when we speak rashly, we speak often in ignorance. We speak out of carnal wisdom. We speak out of our own perception of things and not according to the truth. And so, we reveal in our rash words the remnants of foolishness within us. we reveal just how unsanctified our hearts still remain. And so the scriptures say in Proverbs 29, do you see a man that's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And even the pagan philosophers, you read in pagan philosophers, not even having the biblical insight and wisdom, said, you know what? There's something to the fact that God made you with 2 ears and 1 tongue. There's something to the fact that God made your ears open, but He hedged in your mouth, your tongue by teeth. There is a reason for it. And James is teaching us that if we would be quick to listen, we must be slow to speak. For often our speech reveals vain confidence and self-trust. It reveals our pride because it expresses that we are quick to vent our thoughts before receiving the truth of God. But often this is the case because we don't see Him as we ought to see Him. We don't esteem Him as we ought to, and therefore we don't esteem His Word as we ought to. But we have to be like Job, who in seeing the glory of the Lord put his hand upon his mouth and said, behold, I am a vile man. What can I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Brothers and sisters, if we would be quick to hear, we must be slow to speak. And James couples this command with being slow to speak with slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. And he does this because so often our quick speech and our rash words do not proceed from biblical knowledge and wisdom, but proceed from a passionate impulse. They proceed from anger and wrath, and therefore there is much heat in our speech, but very little light. And we fall into a snare when we do this. Because when our passion guides our tongues, transgression is not lacking. When passion guides our tongue, transgression is not lacking. Proverbs calls it those hasty words. They are piercing words. They're like swords. They do harm. They do hurt. But they do not edify the hearer. They only compound the difficulty and the wounds and the hurt and compound our own guilt. And so we must be slow to speak. The apostle here warns us concerning wrath because under trials and circumstances that are sore pressing us and causing us great difficulty, those are the times in which we're most likely to flare up in anger. If we don't have by nature just this kind of constant angry spirit, it's particularly under those hot circumstances, those hot lights that are upon us constantly under trial, that can cause us to flare up in a bit of anger. But when we become sinfully angry, it hinders our hearing. You notice that? As soon as your heart becomes overcome by anger, your ears just become plugged up. Have you ever tried to reason with a man or a woman who is just full of anger? And you try to reason with them, you try to talk with them, you try to express yourself, and you're not going to make any headway until they cool down. And this is why, in that great parable of the sower that we read, we were told that one of the things that causes the word to not be implanted is persecutions and tribulations. Because when those persecutions and tribulations come, our hearts begin to rage within us. They rage against our persecutors. They rage against our circumstances. We implicate God and we rage against Him and we stop up our ears from hearing His Word. And so we must keep watch over our hearts and guard them with all diligence, being so careful that that fire of anger does not spill out and pour over. Because this anger that is blind and brutish It clouds our judgment. It clouds our judgment, and we can't use sound reason. And so what the scriptures say is this kind of anger then gives place to Satan. Paul instructs us, be angry and do not sin. Do not give a place to the devil, he says. And so James adds in verse 21, or rather in verse 20, I apologize. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Notice how opposed these two things are. They're as opposed to one another and as opposites as man is to God. Man and God. Wrath and righteousness. He puts such a stark divide between them. And the reason is because anger is so seldomly righteous. It is so seldomly righteous. But if we're honest with ourselves, our anger that we so quickly justify so often proceeds from a spirit of malice and vengeance. A hateful heart. Our anger does not arise often from a proper place, guided in a proper way and intended and purposed to a godly end. And we will fancy ourselves with notions like, well, wasn't Jesus angry? Didn't the prophets express anger? We're so quick to justify our anger. And that might have been the first thing that went in your mind as we began to talk about anger. Well, wasn't Jesus angry? Weren't the prophets angry? Doesn't God show wrath? In all of those ways, we seek to excuse ourselves. But what we must remember is that this sinful anger makes us bear not the likeness of God, but it makes us bear the likeness of men like Cain and Lamech. It makes us bear the likeness of the devil himself that is frequent with rage against the Almighty. And so we are exhorted in Scripture, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, don't let the fire burn long. Because what so often happens is when you let the fire burn long, it gets out of the fireplace and it begins to create a fire in the house. It burns everything around it. It touches and destroys everything that it comes into contact with. And where sinful anger resides, malice, vengeance, bitterness, hatred, and many other vices and accompany it. And this anger is but only one hindrance to properly hearing the word of God. And so he says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. This language of laying aside is language that is parallel to Hebrews 12:1. We're told that the Christian life is a race and that sins are as weights holding us back, holding us down. And we're told to cast off these weights, lay them aside. We lay off these things by repentance and continual mortification. We put them aside by putting them off. And to that very end, James expresses to us the odious and disgusting nature of sin by the word filthiness. Sin is filthiness, he calls it. Sin is a defilement of our soul and body. It leaves us debased and with corrupt stains and violations upon our consciences. It defaces the image of God and degrades the very dignity of a man. The act of sin is an act of desecration within the life of a Christian because he is the very temple of the living God. Our sin is a defilement, a filthiness that spoils even the best of our works and deeds. So that the scriptures call it filthy menstrual rags. and bloody cloths. Sin is filthiness. It is shameful, scornful, and it subjects its practitioner to open reproach and public shame. He likewise calls it an overflow of wickedness. He gives us very vivid pictures here, doesn't he? Of the reality and the disgusting nature of sin. It is filthy and it is an overflow of wickedness. It's this stream of muddied waters that will not stay in its place, but it overflows. It runs over the banks and it touches all that is in its way. It infects and distorts the trees that are in its path and causes them to grow forth rotten fruit. And what we learn by this language, the overflow of wickedness, is that we cannot compartmentalize sin. We cannot compartmentalize the habit of sin, but it has a way of reaching out and touching every aspect of our life. And so what James is teaching us is just how terrible sin is. And he is reminding us that this spring of corruption will hinder your hearing. He says, listen to the word, my brother, and profit. But how can you profit if you're harboring this overflow of wickedness and filthiness in your breast? We can't come to the Word of God and expect a blessing under the Scriptures while we're playing with our Delilah sins and harboring them in our soul. And sometimes we wonder, why is it that I'm not receiving the Word? Maybe it's the preacher's fault. Maybe it's the Word's fault. Maybe it's some distraction in the congregation, somebody else's fault. But what we have to entertain, at least in part, is that it might be our fault. It might be on account of unmortified sin that clogs the ears so that we become like Israel in Zechariah 7, 11 through 12, who refused to heed and they shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears and they could not hear. Yes, they make their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent them. God sends you a message each Lord's Day. Are you hearing Him? And so James is describing to us just how deadly, defiling, and dangerous sin is. So that we would cultivate a holy hatred of it. That we wouldn't have certain sins that we protect and we make peace treaties with, but that we hate it and hate it for its own sake. Don't hate sin because it makes you look bad in front of other people. Don't hate sin because of the consequences of sin, but hate sin because of what it is in itself. And that's what James is teaching us by this word all. He says, therefore, lay aside all, universally, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The Puritan Ralph Venning was so helpful when he described just how sinful sin is. He said this. He said, sin is the quintessence of evil. It is so evil that it's impossible to make it good or lovely by all the arts that can be used. A poison can be corrected and made medicinal, even if it's not nourishing. But sin is sin and can be nothing else. It is not only ugly, but ugliness. It is not only filthy, but filthiness. It is not only abominable, but abomination. There is not a worse thing in hell itself. It has not its fellow there. And armed with a true nature of sin. As we come to the Word, we have to come to God in prayer. That's why it's so important that we don't trifle with the things of the Lord in worship, but that when we come to confess our sins, we really confess our sins. And before we come here to this meeting place, we deal with God and with our hearts. We get ourselves right, so to speak, with God. We go to the mercy seat of the Lord and we cast ourselves upon it and say, Lord God, you know my heart. You know the sins that I've committed this day, this week, this moment. Lord, have mercy upon me through Christ, who is my great high priest. Cleanse me of every iniquity and sin and create in me a new heart. Holy Spirit of God, come and do your sanctifying work, that my ears would not be stopped up under the preaching of the word, but that when I come, I would really receive grace. But Pastor James does not just tell us what to avoid for the proper hearing of the word, but he tells us what to pursue to properly hear the word. And that moves us to our second point, the helps of hearing. Verse 19, the helps of hearing. Notice in verse 19, he describes this hearing that is profitable to the soul of a man or woman or child under the preaching of the word. He calls it a swiftness of spirit. The preaching that is beneficial is one that is heard with swiftness. Now, this swiftness is characterized by three things. First, an attentiveness of mind. An attentiveness of mind. To be swift to hear is to be attentive. We can't say that we're swift to hear when we're not even paying attention to the word. When it goes in one ear and out the other. When it has no effect upon us. Our minds are at slumber and we're resting. Our eyes are closed and we're leaned back. But rather, what this implies to us is that we are actively engaging the mind to understand and to know something. That's what it is to be swift to hear. To focus with great effort. That means that you got to wrestle with yourself in the morning. You got to wrestle with yourself in the pew. You have to set your mind in a thoughtful frame and fight against all those distracting thoughts. There's no coincidence that in the parable of the sower, we are told that that good seed that was planted was snatched away while men slept. And secondly, to be swift to speak implies a readiness of the will. Not just an attentiveness of the mind, but a readiness of the will. As the early church father Oikumenius commented, when James says, be quick to hear, he's not talking about simply listening, but about an eagerness to put into practice the things that we hear. You see, true swiftness in hearing doesn't just affect the mind, it affects the will of a man. It's further evidence in this word, to hear. To hear, he says, be swift to hear. Now hear, the word hear, does not mean merely the faculty of listening, but the will's readiness to obey. The will's readiness to act upon what is heard. This is exactly the way that the Father uses this word in the Gospel of Matthew when speaking of his Son. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Not just listen to something he's saying now to you, but obey him. And it is precisely this language that then prompts the discussion in verses 22 through 27 about not being a mere hearer of the word, but also a doer of it. Because true hearing implies a swiftness to do. Lastly, swiftness to hear denotes to us an eagerness of the affections. and eagerness of the affections. Notice that a swiftness to hear affects the whole soul, the whole man, his mind, his will, and now his affections. The heart that is swift to hear is a heart that hunger and longs for the presence of God. It is a heart that hungers and thirsts and pants and longs for the presence of God. That's what we're told. That's what David Clarkson so helpfully said when he told us, "Be not satisfied with anything in hearing, but with the presence of God." He's saying, don't come to hear an eloquent preacher. Don't come because you say, I like how he sounds. I like the way he pronounces his words. I like the way he gets animated in his preaching. We need to come with a swiftness, an eagerness of our soul that longs not for any man or anything, but God Himself. We won't be satisfied until we see the glory of God revealed in His temple. That's what we come here for. That's what we want. This swiftness to hear is a swiftness to hear that looks beyond the instrument to the author of the message itself. It looks beyond the ambassador of Christ to Christ Himself. That's what it is to be swift to hear. And one who comes with this holy hunger and spiritual thirsting will desire the word of the gospel to bring truth and light to the mind and feed our souls. This heart longing for God is expressed in a parallel passage. It's worth looking at a later point. In the day, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 2. It's an exact parallel to the passage that we're dealing with here. And there Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And that word desire means to long for, to passionately, earnestly desire to see God in the preaching of the word, to meet with Christ. That's what the heart of the swift hearer wants to see. He wants to meet with Christ in the preached word. But not only are we commended to be swift hearers, if we will profit from preaching, but we're also commended to receive the word with meekness. Receive the word with meekness, we're told. Now, meekness here is put in opposition to the vice of anger and wrath. Oftentimes, when we think about meekness, we think about maybe humility, or maybe we think about someone being weak. Someone who is meek is weak. Is a weak person, but that's not the way the scriptures use it. But rather, its opposition is to the anger and wrath of man. As opposed to being angry and wrathful, we are to be meek. This is the same way that the Apostle Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 and 23, where he transposes gentleness in opposition to the outbursts of anger. And you see, this meekness is not a natural disposition of our soul. The natural disposition of our hearts is anger, malice, bitterness, wrath, vengeance. These are the things that are natural and innate to us. But meekness, that is the work of the Spirit of God. Meekness is something that God plants within the soul in His work of divine regeneration. And that is why Paul calls it a fruit of the Spirit. God comes into the heart of a man, removes that heart of anger and violence, and He places within him a heart of meekness. But that doesn't mean that because we've received the seed of meekness, that we don't need to labor to put it on and pursue it and increase in it more and more. And so Zephaniah the prophet says to us, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth." You are meek. And you as the meek of the earth, seek the Lord. What are you to seek? He says, seek righteousness, seek meekness. Seek an increase in meekness. And we're to put this on, Paul says, as a robe, as a garment that adorns and distinguishes the Christian believer. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on meekness. But what exactly is meekness? Well, meekness is an even-temperedness of heart. It is a disposition of the heart to be even-tempered. As one commentator helpfully put it, it is a self-subduing gentleness. A self-subduing gentleness. Meekness, or let's rather say, one who is meek is not easily provoked to wrath. One who is meek is tender in heart and is not quickly moved to outbursts of anger. It's a virtue that is supremely and chiefly exhibited in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek." That's the word translated there, gentle. Same word here, meek. And this meekness that Jesus exemplifies and that we are called to imitate and put on and pursue and increase in, that we might be profitable hearers, is marked by two things. First, a submissive and humble heart. One who is meek is marked by a submissive and humble heart. He's like Samuel who says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Not one who is proud and lifted up, not who questions the command of God. Not who one who says, "First you speak, Lord, and then I'll kind of think about and decide whether I'm going to obey you or not. I'll see if this is convenient for me at this time or not." But rather it is one who comes and bows under the yoke of Christ with a heart of submission, who comes to the Word and says, "Merely speak, Lord, and what you say, that I will do." But secondly, this meekness of spirit is also this gentle and teachable spirit. One who is meek is one who is gentle and teachable. A man who can't receive a reproof is not a meek man. But one who is meek is able to receive correction from the Word. You don't become embittered or angry at the preacher. "How dare he say that to us?" You have to also remember that I come under the Word just as much as you do. I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to you. All of these commands, all of these do's and don'ts apply to me just as they apply to you. But one who is meek is one who comes with a gentle and teachable spirit, who approaches a sermon by saying, "Lord, I want to tremble at your word with a tender and contrite spirit. Speak to me, Lord. Instruct me. Take me as a child by the hand and lead me." And so the swiftness and meekness will ready and prepare our souls to hear and receive the Word of God. But then lastly, and I promise this is lastly, he gives to us in verse 21 a motivation. He tells us just how essential and just how vital sermons are in your life. Just how essential and vital the preached word is in your life. He says, "Receive the word, the implanted word, with meekness, which is able to save your souls." Which is able to save your souls. Now, why does he call it the implanted word? Seems a very odd thing to call it an implanted word. How does God's word, which is external, invisible, tangible, I can see it, I can read it, it's proclaimed to you, you hear it, how does it become the implanted word? It's a very odd way of speaking. How does something external become internal? But the way he speaks is by the way of efficacy. The word which is external becomes internal by its effect in your heart, by its power that it exerts in your life. It is called the implanted word on account of the fact that the Spirit of God does his mysterious tilling and watering work so that you receive it. It implants within you and it produces fruit. We are not only created by it, but through it, we are continually and progressively sanctified as we feel the effects of the Word come upon us and rush upon our souls each Lord's Day as it communicates to us the convincing, humbling, comforting, quickening presence of God. When you can say after hearing a sermon, I've met with God, that's how you know the word has been implanted. It's had its effect inside us. And what the Lord Jesus does, remember that picture from Song of Solomon, when he makes us to be like his garden. This is what the Lord does. He comes into a soul that is a wilderness, barren, and empty. And he takes the seed of his word and he uses the instrument of his servants to come and scatter that seed through the preaching. And then the Spirit of God comes and he makes the soul to receive the word by implanting it in it, engrafting it in the very soul of a man. And so that, therefore, that barren wasteland of your soul becomes a lush, beautiful, fruitful garden that is overflowing with an abundance of the beautiful fruits and produce of the Lord Jesus in your life. It's an amazing thing how the Word comes and works in us. But we will only profit if we properly listen. And so one of our forefathers, Benjamin Keach, said, and I'll leave you with this, he exhorted us, be not satisfied with having the truth in thy Bible, nor in thy head or mouth to talk of it or dispute for it, but get it into thy heart and see that thou hast an experiential knowledge of the nature and power of divine truth in thy soul. That's what we need. Not just the truth in the Bible to remain there, but to come forth in the preaching and make its way from our heads to our hearts that it might transform us. Oh Lord, may he do a powerful work in us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would receive the word with meekness and with swiftness, casting off all vice and evil, all sinful anger, all manner of ungodliness. Let us cast away every weight of sin and run with swiftness to the preached word, that we might meet with you and receive your grace. Oh, Father, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.